in the last couple chapters of the book based off the Man of Galilee. And again, in this week's material, there are a couple comments that he has made that, again, I don't agree with. And again, I don't see that as a really a negative, and maybe I'm looking at it in a different perspective. But I think that sometimes we need to look at what we believe and why we believe, and being able to see what the others that are around us believe and why they believe it, and be able to see a little perspective of, okay, how do I approach in helping them to see that what they believe is not in harmony with God's word, and how do I make it to where I can present the truth to them and still work towards the things that God would have us to do? Are we going to be able to convince everybody in our life that we know absolutely 100% of the time? No. And most of you that are married, you even though we may not always like to admit it, there are times that we don't agree with our spouse. And those are two, that is the person that you are most closely related to in this life. That is the person you trust and depend upon the most in this life. And you're not going to see 100% of the time. And if you do see 100% of the time that you are in agreement with everything, please let me know. I'd like to see what the formula is and how that works, because I've not been there. So as we think about this particular chapter, he's dealing with what he claims and demands. And again, the author does do a lot of repeating of different ideas and thoughts. But his point is to help us to see the deity of Jesus, that he was exactly who he said he was. And he came to do the will of the Father who sent him. And within this particular chapter, he mentions different pieces that tie to biblical principle. And I want to kind of, I've been trying to do that as we go through these chapters, of pull out different pieces, especially scripture, that ties to what he is talking about. So if you will, turn with me to Mark, the first chapter. Mark chapter 1. And go down to verse 21. I want to read 21 and 22. Mark chapter 1, 21, 22. Again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. So we see that Jesus, when he goes into the temple, he has this ability, and he presents that aura and the presence of himself, that he knows what the scriptures are. And he's able to talk and to relate and to teach individuals of what the scriptures are about and how they apply to our lives. And any of us that are alive today would give whatever we could, if we could just have a moment to have sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him talk about the scriptures. Because we know the scriptures came from him. He delivered those words through Moses and through other writers. He was there. So he knows what the words are, and he knows what they mean. And when we think about that, we think about him and his relationship, we see that it is extremely important for them to understand he knew what he was talking about. He was not just an ordinary individual. In Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse 26. Now, of course, this is the chapter that partly includes the crucifixion of Jesus and his death and his giving himself up for us. In Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 26, and I'm going to read through verse 34. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For they do these things when the wood is green. What will happen? If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when you think about that whole passage and you think about Jesus knowing and having already gone through a beating that would have killed most individuals. I mean, he is bleeding. He has got open sores. He is tired. He has just endured the most physical type of pain and anguish that a human can bear. And then when they bring him out and they place the cross on him, and he's tired, he's worn out, his body is ready to give up. They have another man carry that cross. But his comments that he makes are made directly to individuals, but not with anger, not with frustration, not with any kind of malice. And then one of his last comments that he makes is he asks that God forgive them. He shows kindness and mercy to all, even to us. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I want to read verses 12 through 14. And this is where a point where Jesus is being asked by, he's being tested, and Jesus is very adequate in responding to and very able to respond to their question. Verse 12. So whatsoever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And we know that statement, we've heard it, we've talked about it, we understand that we realize that we know that there are not going to be very many people on that path that leads to heaven. Whether we like to admit it or not, Satan is very good at what he does. And he likes to have people on that wide path. And Jesus is saying, I want you to be very careful. I want you to choose the narrow path. And I want you to choose the path that will lead to good things. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. So part of what he talks about in this particular chapter, he uses John chapter 14, and there's some pieces in there, and I'm not going to read that, but if you want to read John 14, just verses 1 through 7, we see that Jesus speaks very pointedly, but he also talks to us about the people that we need to be. And when we see that Jesus, when he speaks simple truth, we see how people react to that. And we still see that today. We still see that people will know that Jesus is saying, I want you to follow me, but I want you to submit yourself to me. I want you to place yourself under my authority. I want you to be a servant. And I can tell you, there's a part of us that have a hard time with that. We have a hard time wanting to be a servant because we think, well, I'm above that. I'm above being a servant. And Jesus has said, no, no. If you want to really please God, you are going to be a servant. And you are going to serve God. And you are going to serve me. And so we have to look at that. And we see that individuals, when they hear it, that they don't like it. They don't like submitting to someone. And part of it is our personality. We have a hard time sometimes, and I just like this at work, when someone comes to me and tells me, okay, Jeff, you need to do this. I have a much harder time when it is someone who is not, he was a coworker and not someone that I report to. I have a much difficult time with that. part of it is personality. But part of it is, too, I don't like to be told what I need to know. I like people to share. I like people to bring about ideas. But to have someone come up to you and say, you have to do, that will always bring my ire right up. So if you really want to get under my skin, you now know that. So be careful, please. And when we think about comments that have been made, Solomon, when Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about what is the whole duty of man, what does he say the whole duty of man is? Richard? And part of, I think, with the word duty comes that option to realize, okay, I am submitting. You know, when anybody has been in the military, a lot of times you'll hear people talk, well, they have done their duty. Okay, we understand that. We understand that duty. And Solomon was very careful in what he said. Wisest man that ever lived, comment is made, that's the whole duty. And if you look in Matthew 11, verses 34 through 40, you'll see also Jesus talks about that. Matthew 6, he talks about the person who tries to serve both God and man. Can't do it. You're never going to be happy because you can't serve two masters. And when you think about it, Jesus was so very different than any of the other prophets that ever lived. And it's true because Jesus I think the wording that's used I don't remember if I put it in here or not, but in the materials he talks about that Jesus claimed to represent God and also claims a perfect knowledge of God. And it's true, he does. Why can he do that? Because he knows the Father. He has been with the Father. He's from the Father. And that relationship never changed. It never changed during the period of time that he's here upon this earth. The only thing that changed is that he submitted himself to doing what God would have him to do. So when you look in the book, and again, these are just comments that I have pulled out from here. His conscience goes with the word, and it enters into our conscience. And when you read Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, and after Peter's sermon, what is the word that it talks about there as far as after Peter's first sermon? It pricked their hearts. It hit their conscience. They felt guilty. They realized what they had done. And Peter says, you killed the Son of God. It touches them. Their conscience is pricked. They are reminded of what they have done. The learner in the school of Jesus may find here a truth of first importance. It is twofold. The best way to learn more truth is to live the truth as he does know it. Secondly, the only way to rightly teach any truth in morals, in things spiritual, is to live it. And we know that to be true. When we look at people that we respect. Why do we respect them? They have earned that trust. They have earned that respect. They have earned that ability for us to look at them and say, I trust them. I value them. Does it mean blind trust? No. I can tell you, I trust Al. I trust Mike. I trust Richard. Why? I know the kind of men that they are. I trust David Renner. I trust Jerry Simmons. Why? Because I know the type of men that they are. I know the type of person that they have become and worked towards and developed into. Why? Because they live those pieces. They live this piece of what truth is. They live this piece of being moral. And they teach us in spiritual realms of how to be the type of people that God wants us to be. And we know that when we have someone that we respect, we're more likely to accept criticism from them. I can remember a period in my life where I needed someone to have to remind me of what my goals were and where I was going. And Jerry Simmons and I were talking about this recently. I respect Jerry, and Jerry is the one who sat down and discussed with me what I needed to hear. Was it an easy task for either of us? No. Was it done out of love and concern for me? Yes, it was. Do I still respect Jerry? Every day. Why? Because he has earned that trust. And it was my responsibility to show the proper respect to him. But again, these pieces that we talk about, and we know people that will say one thing and do another, we have a harder time being trusting of them. Many hated him then, as they do now, because he was, as he is, in the way of their self-seeking and their sin. Bad men cannot be at rest where he is. And when you think about that, we know that individuals at the time of Christ hated him. We know that. And the scripture tells us that multiple times. They hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. I don't know how much more hate you can think of, but that's pretty hateful. That is pretty hateful. And if you've ever watched any kind of materials or read any kind of materials or even sat down and talked with a police officer, when they go through and they investigate a homicide, and you may hear them talk about there was a lot of anger expressed in this homicide. We understand that. When you look at Cain and Abel, there was a lot of anger in that murder. There was a lot of anger. And we know that when we see where Jesus is and where that which is evil is, they're not in the same place. When we look more closely into his innermost character, we will find qualities that difference him from mere men, broadly and unmistakably. We see in him no fault that we can name as attaching to his life, but we do see him, in him, two manifestations of all others, marvelous and out of the range of mere human life. And when you consider that and you think about that, that Jesus was the type of individual that we could look to, that he set the perfect example. And there's no one here on earth besides Christ that we could ever look to for that. As good as people are that we know, they still have their faults. They still have their problems. They still have difficulties. Why? We're human. And it's one of those things that when we realize it, God did not expect for us to live a perfect life. But God does expect for us to shoot for that, to work towards that, to build our life around that idea that I want to live as closely to what God has said to do so that I can enjoy the beauties of heaven, so that I can see that goal that is out before me and say, I want to live so I can be there. I want to live this life so I can be there. And it's important for us to think about that. And Jesus possessed all those pieces. He possessed all those things, and there was nothing out of line with him. Again, he was perfect. And these are the two points that he brought out. There does not appear in him any, the very least, consciousness of fault. And in his religion, there is no effort. And I had to think about that one. I had to think about what he's saying there. And it comes across to me in some ways as almost being arrogant. But it's not. When you think about it, that Jesus was just himself. He was perfect. There was no aura about him that was arrogant. He was a kind, loving, caring individual who cared about mankind as a whole. Mankind not just at that day, and not in the days previous, and not in the days to come, but all of it. It was all-encompassing what his focus was, the example that he wanted to set for all men. And in his religion, there is no effort. And when you look at it, you think about it, that even when dealing with the apostles, there are times that he had to be frustrated because they didn't get it. But yet, he still stayed with them. And all of us that have ever hired somebody, we know that sometimes we get a person into a job and we get them going and they get started, and it's not a good fit. It's just not a good fit for them. And we have to look at it and say, okay, there's a lot of effort going on, but it's just not clicking. It's just not for you. And I can think of an example of a gal that I used to work with. Smart, intelligent, had a lot of abilities, but the job they hired her for was completely out of her realm. And they had to let her go. And I made the recommendation, you need to let her go. Because she's not going to get what you want done because her mind doesn't go there. She can't focus on the things that you want. Now, if you were to give her a job similar to this, that would be perfect. That would fit right in with where she would work. But what they hired her to do, they could not do. And when you look at Jesus, if you look through it, you really think about it, it's almost effortless what he does. There's no hesitation. There's no doubt. There's no fear. He does what needs to be done. He does what needs to be done. Now, this comment I had, I'm not going to try and read the Latin. I don't read Latin. For those of you who read Latin, it is translated, thank you. But that's what I'm put it up there just because that's what's in the book. Augustine was right when he reduced this argument to its last analysis. Christ, if he be not God, is not good. And when you think about that, if Jesus was not who he said he was, then all of this is purposeless. If Jesus was not who he said he was, all of us right here in this room and across this country and across this world, we're doing something that is useless. And when you think about that, none of us want to do anything that is useless. I can't think of anybody that really wants to just do useless things. Now, I can tell you, I remember some useless stuff, but I don't want to be in a useless life. And I read something on Facebook the other day. The comment was made, even I would rather believe in God and live my life following what I believe God wants me to do and come to the end of life and know that I have something than to live a life without God and without the knowledge of what's coming. Okay, I can live with that idea. But as a Christian, we know that what Jesus has said will come. When he made the statement, I'm going back to be with my Father, and we will prepare a home for you, so that when I come back again, I will take you to that home. And I'm paraphrasing, but to think about that peace and say, okay, God cares enough about me that Jesus is going to come get me when this time on life is and on earth is done. When I give back this breath of life to God, I know there is something waiting for me. Okay, chapter 16, this particular chapter, he talks about Jesus, the one universal character. And when you read just the title and you think about the title, I thought, okay, he is a universal character. There is no specific group of individuals that he is targeting. He's not targeting just the Jews. He's not targeting just the Gentiles. He's targeting both. Because it's going to be a special relationship that allows all men to be able to have that relationship with him. So I do have a couple of verses I want to look at. If you will, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I want to read verse 15. And this is a comment that Jesus makes, and I think it's a very pertinent one. I think it's one that we need to think about on a regular basis. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I've said before that Jesus presented a very simple aspect and a way to follow him. And I don't much know more what simple statement you can get out of anything than that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very simple. Very straightforward. In Malachi chapter 2, and in this particular chapter, Malachi is talking about the people. They have sinned against God. They have made the profane the covenant that they have with God. And verse 10 reads, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" When you think about that, and you think about that you have a universal individual for all of mankind. We have one God who made us. When you read in Ephesians, one God, one Lord. You heard that in one. You read those pieces, and we realize we have one focus. One focus: serve God, keep His commandments. And in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and beginning with verse 42. John 8:42, and we'll read through verse 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is God hears words of God. Hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And he makes a point there. This is bringing very much to these individuals, their relationship. And the reason they don't want to believe is because they don't believe Jesus, period. And they're not following God. And there's only one other option. If you're not following God, you're following Satan. That's the two options you have. And so when we think about it, Jesus is no different today than he was at the time he was here upon this earth. There's no difference. He's not here physically, but he's left for us that which we need to learn and to know, and has showed us the way that we need to live and the ways that we can walk and the people that we can be. But he is no different over the course of time. And when we look at it, Jesus' teachings are no less important for us than they were at the time of the first century. They teach us, they lead us, they encourage us. The things that Jesus talked about, the examples that he set, as Steve used last week in the story in which Jesus was walking across the water. I thought it was really interesting to think about that. Jesus' intent was to keep going. His intent was to keep going. But he sees that they are afraid. And he goes to them. I think that's important for us to think about. And do the teachings of Jesus exclude anyone who follow him? Was Jesus a respecter of persons? No. If he was a respecter of persons, he would have said, I'm only going to teach the Jews. That's all it's going to be for. Forever and ever, Jews only. That would be a respecter of persons. But he's not. He's not a respecter of persons. And if you want to look there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, especially in the King James Version, it talks about respecter of persons. But God is not. Jesus is not. Jesus is a universal character. The one and only universal character that has ever appeared in history, that has ever been described, that has ever had a place in human thought. And when you think about that, that Jesus is for all mankind. But not just for that period. For all of time as we know it. He has a place that will be in history as long as Christians are upon the earth. As long as we are doing what God wants us to do, as long as we are talking and teaching others about what Jesus is and what he can bring and what the hope is that we have, that's what's important. That's what our focus needs to be. And as long as we do that, we will see that Jesus will be known as the universal character. But what we find, but what we do find when we consider Jesus of Nazareth in respect to time and place, blood and country, education and language, this we do not at all think of him, though as we use words, as Jesus of Nazareth. We do not think of him as a Jew, as an Asiatic even, the Galilean, the Jew, the Asiatic is lost in the man. And when you think about that, that description that he is putting there is that I don't immediately just think of Jesus as a Jew. I think of Jesus as God. I think of Jesus as the Son of God. But I don't necessarily look at him as Jew. Why not? Because we look at him as a Gentile, that universal individual. That individual that is for all mankind. That we're not looking at him that he is from, you know, the Middle East, and we're not looking at him as being an individual directly from Nazareth. Do I believe all those pieces of him? Yes. But when I first think about him, do I concentrate on him being a Jew? That doesn't come to my mind. It might to others, but it doesn't come to my mind. If you have your book with you, I would like to turn to page 102. And the material that I want to read this last section because there's two paragraphs and they're large and there's no way I'm going to get them into a PowerPoint slide that you could read. So, page 102, starting with if translators have thorough knowledge, language knowledge, the words of Jesus bear translation as no words of men bear it. I do not believe that his thoughts lose anything, any flavor, any color, by being translated. Where they are properly translated, his thoughts mean to an American what they meant to the people who first heard him speak. They produce in men of different races and tongues the same thoughts, excite the same convictions, stir the same sympathies and lead to the same conclusions about rights and wrongs and duties in every language that has ever repeated them. When these words of Jesus are obeyed, they produce the same essential characteristics alike in men of every nation, the most enlightened and the most savage. Does not depend on race or heredity or environment. The results of in character of receiving and living the gospel are the same always and everywhere. Whether Greek or Roman or Scythian or Hebrew, in the early days of Christianity, whether Caucasian, Asiatic, African today, the man who follows the Christ is transformed into his likeness. No soil, no climate, no time change changes the fruit of this tree. Above all, and the least like any mere man. Not only do his words mean to us what they meant to his first disciples, he means as much to us. He is to a sinful and penitent woman of our times just what he was to that Mary who kissed his feet in the house of the proud Pharisee. He is to any vile wretch who needs and wants him just what he was to the man full of leprosy or to him of Gadara, to Mary's and Martha's weeping, they're dead today. He means just as much as to the sisters of Bethany. All this agrees with what he said of himself as the Son of Man. Did any other ever have such a conception of himself, of the human race, and of his relation to it? Not one word, not one act of this, of his, is shut up to his time or race. Jesus is the Son of Man, the ideal and universal man, the representative man of the entire race, the brother of every man, woman, and child in the world, loving all and adoringly lovable by all. So when you think about those words, you think about the person that Jesus is, Jesus was, and that Jesus will always be. He's the individual that gives us the example to follow. He's the individual that looks to us and says, I can give you peace. I can give you that assurance of knowing of what is to come. I can give you those things. Is it going to be easy? No. Jesus never put aside all of those things that we were going to go through. When you look at the disciples, and you look at the things that they went through, and if you read different books, and you see the type of life that they lived, and how, most of them, how their lives ended, it was not fun. But they did it because they love God. They love Jesus. And they wanted to do what he would have them to do. So when we think about this whole piece, when we think about this individual, and we think about him being the person of, you know, what he claimed and what he demands of us, what he claimed to be and what he demands of us, and we look at him as that universal peace that directs mankind in the days to come. What do we have? We have everything we need. Jesus is who he said he was. And he did exactly that which he was sent to do. He did it with clarity. He did it with kindness. He did it with lovingness. He did it with the ability to present what needed to be presented, knowing that it would fall on good hearts and would fall on bad hearts. But knowing that each individual had to determine, where am I? Where am I in that relationship? And I think we got about a minute left. And I want you to think about next week as we come towards the close of this material. You've got chapter 17 is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, is the title of the next chapter. And what I want to do is do that in the last class. I want to kind of do a recap. And then I want to do a special activity during that last class. But I want you to think about what we have. And again, remember, the book is just a book. It will never replace God's Word. But it is something, and I'm hoping, that every class you've gotten something out of it. Something to remind you why we do what we do. And to remind you that Jesus is the reason that we are here. He is and should be and should always be our focus. Shall we have a prayer? Our great God and Father in heaven, we humbly come before you to thank you for the day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for your word and for the truth that we find therein. We thank you for the encouragement that your word gives to us and the leadership that it provides. We thank you for your plan and for all those things that you put into place before time began. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your kindness and pray that you continue to watch over us in the days to come. We pray for our country and pray that you would be with our leaders and help them to realize that you are the God who spoke all things into being, and that someday each one of us will stand before you to give an account of the things we have done. We ask, Father, that you would help us during this next hour that we are together to sing with the love and desire to serve you. Help us to pay attention to the things that are being talked about. And help us, Father, to realize and to keep in our minds and our hearts each day the blessings that we find because Jesus was willing to give his life for us. We thank you, Father, for all things that we have in this life. We especially thank you for Jesus and for his example. And it's through his name, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.